Never joined us for a Stump the Pastor Sunday. That's the name we've come up with. I wonder about the wisdom of that name at times. But what we do basically is open it up for you to be able to ask questions. In the bulletin, it gives you the kind of questions that we're talking about. I reserve the right to rule a question out of order. And if it isn't related to really what we're here to do, and that's to worship and honor God, that's where we're going. Doesn't mean it can't be a tough question. It very much can be. But certainly it needs to be along those guidelines. So, want to just open it up to you. You can ask a question out loud. We got mic runner right there, Ryan, who will come over and hand it to you, and you can ask it, and then we'll go from there.
Going through my devotions this week, Romans 12:19. Says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And then for further on down the chapter, it says, you know, love your enemy. By doing so, you'll heap burning coals. As Christians, it seems like a contradiction there, but as Christians, can we reasonably expect God to take revenge on people who wrong us or not?
That's a great question. And one of the things we use that passage actually a bit on in addressing the idea of how do we process when someone harms us, when someone does sin against us, and especially if they do so horribly. That passage, along with others, would guide us to believe and understand that, in fact, if I choose my retribution against you because of the sin that you have caused against me, that what I am not doing is not allowing the wrath of God to come and be addressed in you. But that's the way it's written, that essentially I'm shielding you from the movement of God against you. So what God is saying is, if your enemy has sinned against you, that not only is it not good for you to continue to hang on to that, but in addition to that, what it ends up doing is it prevents God's work in their life. And so the question, can we trust God to bring his wrath against those who harm us? And the answer is yes. And we can trust him to be, just as he has done with us, willing to forgive them. And we can trust him for that. The scripture very plainly says that God is not desirous that his wrath would come against anyone. Not any would perish. That's his hope. But that as his wrath does, that it comes against us first to convict us of sin so that we will repent and receive the gift of Christ. And so it's always guiding us to that end in the hope that the wrath of God would be turned away and placed upon the shoulders of Christ, who already took it upon himself, rather than it being projected upon us or even on our enemy. Great question.
My question is, it always says that you will not get to heaven by your good works, but then it says in the Bible that you should help love your neighbor and help everybody as help them as their needs. So sometimes it's like a contradiction, yet we're not supposed to get to heaven by our good works, but yet we're supposed to help each other. So
great question. So the idea is, how do we balance this tension that we know that Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved, and not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone but boast. But then we're told, for instance, one of the most dramatic passages, I think, we're told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you. Well, work out your salvation? What do you mean? And so how do we do that? The idea is that good works are one of two ways being wrought or brought about in our lives. Either they are a result of the continued work of grace of God in our lives, whereby we are simply saying, not only did I need the grace of God to be saved, but I need the grace of God to do anything good at all. And so it is then motivated by me continuing to come as a beggar and saying to God, I won't do anything good of myself. I want you to do that good in and through me, which is also a work of his grace. I'm a beggar to become saved, and I'm a beggar to do good works. Because you see, apart from the regenerating work of Christ, my good works will be one of two things. Either I will do it to try and pay back God, which I can never do, or to earn my way, and that will build pride in me, or I will do it to try and earn my way out of hell, and I can never do enough good to do that. So the idea is my good works then are also a grace work. But it means that the person who is depending upon the grace of Christ first to bring us into the kingdom also is dependent upon the grace to continue to do the good works. And there's no substitute for doing that. The call, the command, the absolutes are all about being able to do that because Christ is in me. And now I'm able to work in that regard. Mark, can you turn me down just a little bit? I'm getting a little... A little buzz. Next. Good questions.
Which of the Ten Commandments are most important?
Of the ten? We are not told which of the Ten Commandments, but which is the most important commandment. Jesus was asked that very question. And the answer was, I'm sure most of us know it, what's the greatest commandment? And to love your neighbor as yourself. And here's what he said then next. This is the answer to the question. All of the law and the prophets hang on that. In other words, it isn't that you separate one of those. It's that you take all of those, and there's the purpose for the law being given is one purpose. Just one. Take all of those laws, all of the Levitical laws, all the moral laws, all the structural laws. One reason we're given them. One reason. Love God and love other people. Don't go anywhere else. That's it. That's why God gave us all that stuff. Because our heart longs for a love that can never, never be exceeded. And it will be found in one place and in one person, and it's in Him. Great question. Come on, you didn't run dry already.
I don't know if this is in the guidelines, but question I've always have with the, I guess, the mentally ill or the people who you see that cannot make a lot of their life decisions for themselves, how do we know if they're actually, can we get them to heaven? Or I guess, I don't know if you know where I'm going with this, but if they can make their decision, you know, you got to make your decision to choose Christ or not, but are the ones who aren't capable of maybe making decisions, are they doomed, or I don't know, I'll let you take it.
That is a great question. It certainly fits the guidelines. It's very important, and especially if you, you know, were one who is have a relative, a child in particular, in that instance. The scripture leaves us without direct answer. Now, there are some who will take a given passage and will say, absolutely, this plainly says that. But it really, we can't go somewhere and just say that exact question or that the nature of that kind of question. If someone doesn't have the mental capability to do that, whether because they're very young, a baby, an infant, prenatally, or in the womb, what is the state? We look at that and we say there's some great promises, and the greatest one that I know of is when David lost the child who was conceived in his adultery with Bathsheba, and he said by God's promise that he will not come back to me, but I will go to him. David had an assurance and a sense that that child was in heaven and he was going to go to see him, because we're pretty sure we know where David went. That said, it still isn't a direct teaching that addresses that. It is a story that is told us about David's hope. And what was David's ultimate hope? And this is where we do have to go. Am I going to trust God or not? Do I believe He is an infinitely good God? Do I believe that God is able to judge aright? Do I believe that He paid a huge price to demonstrate and show me His mercy? And do I really think that I will come with a better answer than He will? The real answer to that is that I believe in a God who is able to be trusted with those questions, even though I might not be able to fully answer them here and now. And I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him. That's the answer, again, of all that the scripture is given. Not to have an answer to every little finite question, but rather that all of the questions that come in our life don't point us to absolute answers, but they point us to him. To him. To him. Good question. It was Paul.
In the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6:13, it says, "And do not lead us into temptation." Speaking as God is speaking, or Christ is speaking, that I think we may have touched upon this in the past. My memory's fading, so I was wondering if you could lead us through that. Maybe I'm missing something in the original language of it.
Is the question, "And lead us not into temptation," saying what really is the prayer? Is that what you're asking? Sorry. Run, Ryan, run. You said we should be a runner.
I believe that Christ or God does not lead us into temptation, but if I read this just in English text, it would say, "He will tempt me." And I don't believe that to be true.
Hmm.
And as I read this, it just, I miss.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, I understand. So James tells us, James 1 says that let no one say when he is tempted, he's being tempted by God, because God does not tempt anyone. And so we have an absolute authority there that God does not tempt us. And so what is this thing? So the idea is that when we are to pray, "Do not lead me into temptation," it is saying, really, don't, that God is going to do that, but don't lead me. In other words, don't let me go. The language is "lead me," but the point is, "Lead me elsewhere, God," and he will certainly do that. So it's a request in that sense from the negative. Keep me from going this way, which is according to your nature. And it's not surprising that Jesus' instruction to us, which he always does, what he tells us to do is to pray according to the nature of God. And as we understand the nature of God, our prayers will be more inclined with who he is. He will give you the desires of your heart, is an example of that. It isn't that he'll give me my Lamborghini. He will give me a desire that I won't desire a Lamborghini. I will desire him. And that's what is praying. Good question. Somebody else. You guys are doing good.
Maybe we've gone over this once or twice before, but I've just been reading some different blogs and looking at different scripture about eternal security. And the eternal security of the believer, meaning that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit once we truly accept Christ and he leads us in our life. But I've run into an argument of people who say, what happens when a person is truly saved, but then decides down the road, as like the Hebrew scripture says, to turn their back on God and go their own way? This argument that I've read says they've made their choice. God will not force you into everything, anything. You have free will. So the question I guess I have is, if a person is a true believer, walks, tastes the Holy Spirit, walks with Christ for many years, and then for some reason something happens in their life and they decide God's not good and turn away and go down that road away from God, does God allow them to go? Is their salvation given away? Not that God takes it away, but that person says, no, I don't want it. I don't trust you anymore. I'm going this way.
Good question. And it's been debated for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The blog didn't solve it, though, right? And it isn't, and we won't hear today. And one of the issues is, it still is a great question, Jim, and I don't make fun of it in that sense. What I'm saying is, we have good reason to recognize in the scripture that there are oftentimes tensions that are left there. There are not definitive answers to many things. And so when we try and solve the tension that God chose by his sovereignty to leave in the Bible, then we will immediately go into error. Because if he didn't solve it, then what right do I have to solve that tension? So we have passages that really give us indication that once someone has accepted Christ, they are sealed. That's the word that is often used unto Christ. But then we go to different passages, like in Revelation, and we see that their names are erased from the book of life. And we know from many passages of Scripture that the book of life is those who have trusted Christ. How do they ever get erased from the book of life? And so there's this tension of these passages that are there. In Hebrews, we read that it is a fear written to the believers. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. So the arguments on the one side would say that if that person, as you described, did do all of these things and then walk away, the person who believes in what is typically called eternal security would just simply say they were never genuinely saved in the first place. That's the way they're going to answer it, according to their predisposition. Those who have the predisposition of saying that you can lose your salvation would say they had it, but they walked away from it. In either result, what's the difference? Neither one. And we do, in fact, have the promises of God that are very clear, that he is a gentleman and he will force no one into heaven. No one's going to be dragged into heaven against their will. He's made that clear. And so the idea is whether we want to hold to this one or we want to hold to this one, how do I settle that? For me, I really like the idea of the language that has been used for hundreds of years, and that is this, the perseverance of the saints. The true saints will persevere. That God has genuinely converted them, that they have the grace of God moving in them, and they will persevere in their continued walk with Christ. And we that feels to me like it creates and keeps the tension there that I do have to walk in a sense of fear. If Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was used to write almost half of the books of the New Testament, said, I hope that one day I will be able to make, I'm not quoting this exactly, but that I'll be able to actually make it and get into heaven. That's the way he articulated it. If Paul says that, shouldn't I be going with that kind of energy, every bit of energy I can, to be able to make it to the course and finish my course? That's the only way that the Christian is to be living. Is it dependent on God, or is it dependent on me? Yep, I'm going to put everything I have into this with all God's grace that he would move and work in me. Good question. Somebody else? Oh, all right. Mark records in the 15th chapter, 39th verse, that when the centurion saw how Jesus died, he said, surely this was the Son of God. I've always wondered what he saw or heard or experienced that made him make that statement. Any thoughts? I made a big font, really big for you. I didn't have to bring my glasses. I love it. That was good. Thank you. It's a great story and a great question. Picture that, this guy, this hardened centurion, seen many people die. Somehow, there was lots of catastrophic things that went on, Matthew tells us also. There was, you know, the earthquakes that took place when he died. There was certainly lots of other events besides just looking at Jesus upon that cross that led him to conclude that this was no ordinary man. But beyond that, it was probably very clear to him, and this now goes into speculation, that when Jesus died, he proclaimed, and it says, with a loud voice, it is done. Why does it say that little statement, with a loud voice? If you study, and there's an amazing article in the Journal of the American Medical Association called On the Death of Jesus Christ, it is brutal in its intensity, and modern doctors will tell you that crucifixion is the most cruel form of death ever devised by humanity. God chose to send his son, the scripture tells us, in the fullness of time, that is, at that given time, in that short period of history when crucifixion was going to be practiced, so that he would die the most cruel form of death. Why? To tell us how much he loves us. Could have come during other eras. He could have come at a different time when it was a less painful death. He did not. And yet, when you study that and find out, how does someone die on the cross? They die by what's called asphyxiation. The idea is that you can no longer push the muscles of the intercostal space, move the air sufficiently out of your lungs because of the tension of being pulled this way and having to push against the pain of the nails in your feet. You have to push up this way to get a breath, and then your pain in your feet is so intense, then you have to hang down on your hands to try and get the pain off of your feet, and then the tension being pulled out this way keeps you from being able to get sufficient breath to be able to breathe. And so you would die by an insufficient oxygen supply, which is called asphyxiation. And he called out with a loud voice, "It is done," and he died like that. We believe that at that point is when the sins of all the world fell upon him and he gave up his soul. No one took it from him. And the pain of my sin upon him killed him. The sins of all the world, imagine that, pounded into his soul and killed him. And so I believe that in addition to all the demonstrative things that were going on around the world, he looked into that man's eyes and he said, "The crucifixion didn't kill him. I've crucified many people. And the crucifixion, in that sense, didn't kill him. My sin did. My sin. Your sin. Killed him on the cross. This is no ordinary man. Great question. Thank you. Somebody else.
You might need your glasses on.
How can one break the ice to another person about the existence or true love of God when they pose questions such as, "How would God let my sister die? What kind of God is that?" That's a great question. So the first thing about breaking the ice is that I think it's important for us to remember all the time that while I do this and answer these kinds of questions, don't put yourself under the pressure of being able to do this or feel like you have to have the answer to every question before you start the conversation. Don't go there. Don't bow to the idolatry of thinking that you're going to have every perfect answer before you start having the conversation. That's just crazy. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't be caught up in that trap. So the first thing is to say, walk into it. Trust God. And then the scripture tells us this, to have a testimony of be able to have a defense of the hope that is in you, so that when you are asked, you will be able to then do that. So what is the hope that's in you? We've articulated it many times this morning. My hope is that Jesus Christ died for me and he's changing me from the inside out. Share that hope. And it doesn't have to have then all of the answers. The idea is that God really has changed me and he is changing me. And so share that. That's how you break the ice. Then the question still comes up, and it's a valid question, is to say, you know, that pain of the loss of your sister, if you feel that pain, you're right. It is painful. And the scripture says, as a matter of fact, that the last enemy that God wants to kill is death. 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection chapter. And the last enemy to be put away is the enemy of death. And you know how he's going to put away the enemy of death? He's going to do it because of the death of his son. So God understands and he knows how painful it is to lose your sister, because he lost his son. And he did it for you. And he did it to tell you how much he knows the pain of death pounds upon us, beats upon us, penetrates to the very core of our being. And so, in your pain, do you have some other hope? Is there some other place that you would go that you would get healing instead of to a God who says, I know the pain that you experience because I felt it myself. I killed my son. And I killed my son for you. And if you avoid that answer, then what hope have you have left? And that's where I would take them. Good question.
In the parable of the sower, there's always the three different seeds, and sometimes I just don't understand what they all, each seed really, what they all really mean. If you could kind of explain that. There's the seed that goes into the ground and doesn't get enough sun, and it dries up, and but then the last one grows and it expands. I mean, it
produces fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Just to be clear, to make sure I hear the question, you're saying it is the seed is the same, but it's on different kinds of soils, right? So first it lands on the sidewalk, and then it lands on the, you know, the shallow soil, and then it lands upon the soil that has weeds upon it, and then it gets onto the fertile soil. And Jesus said, this is the word of God, so we know what the seed is. It's the word of God. And so when we go out and sow the seed, it's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it, just related to what I just answered a couple minutes ago. Great follow-up question. How did the sower sow? How did he sow? Carefully? Yeah, he just threw that seed out there, didn't he? Because he didn't know which soil was rock, obviously, or he wouldn't have been throwing it there. We can't see in the hearts of that person. Anybody who would have looked at the Apostle Saul, they would have assumed, right? And they did. I mean, we're told this. It's not speculation. They would have surely known that guy's heart was hard as concrete. No seeds are going to penetrate into that. And then look what God did in him, changing him into the Apostle Paul. So the idea is, sow seeds generously. That's what part of the parable is. But the idea is that there are people who are going to listen, and there's people who are not going to listen. And the real takeaway for that is, God, help me to be one who listens and produces fruit. Let the soil of my life be rich and deep, so that I do produce much fruit, that my harvest is spread abundantly, that there is a lot of fruit that is being produced through my life. So the fruit is our condition of our heart and our receptivity to the word of God. Is the word rich in you? Is the word finding rich soil in you today, now? Let it. Let it. Good question.
They say God answers prayer in three ways: yes, no, and wait. Is there, obviously being no when it's yes, is there a way we can know when it's no or wait?
I think that discerning the will of God is a difficult thing to do. And so, in the one sense, it would be easy to be, you know, almost trite and say, well, of course, because it didn't happen, you know. But the idea of really understanding God's timing is something that is not given for us to do. There are very few times when God says, for instance, I want you to wait. I hear people say that he said to them, not now, but then you watch their life and it continues, and in fact, they weren't really hearing the voice of God. And other times, it seems pretty clear to me that God's really trying to speak to someone, and they're just not listening because the word of God speaks very clearly to the thing that they're asking. And they don't want to hear the word of God that gives guidance to that. They want some extra biblical word that gives them the permission to do what they really want to do apart from the direct instruction of the word of God. And so they're just not willing to hear it. And but yet that what they're saying is, God's not speaking to me. No, he already did, and he gave it in the Bible, and he said, obey it and follow it and do that. So there are many times when we do just fine. God doesn't seem to be answering, and I've experienced those. I've told you, I've shared with you a time that was very difficult for me when, you know, we tried to do a church plant and things just went terrible with it, and all of a sudden everything got pulled out from underneath us, and, you know, we had failure after failure after failure after failure of trying to get other people to do church plants. That's what I was supposed to be doing. That wasn't working, so, well, I'll try it myself, God. So I went out to do another church plant, having planted two churches successfully, and then that one failed. And you say, you know, God, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But I'm dying here. I thought you told me to do this, and it's not working, it's not going. And you do say, I don't get it. What's the summary of all of whether God tells me this, or he tells me that, or he tells me wait? It goes back to the whole idea of the commandments, too. What is the real purpose that God wants to affect in me? See, the purpose that he wants to affect in me is not for me to have an assistant whereby I ask him whether I should buy this car or that car, because he's just a little bit bigger than that kind of a research assistant. But sometimes we approach God like that. I approach God like that. God, just tell me whether I should do this thing or that thing. And he's like, really? That's why I'm in heaven? That's why I exist? Is so that you will have a personal assistant about the decisions that you need to make in your life. Thank you, Gary, for the job, because I was really looking for something to do. Isn't that the way we approach God? Isn't that what we do a lot of times? God, like, come and tell me what you got to do, because you have nothing else to do. And instead he's saying, don't you get it, my son? I'm the answer. It's not this thing or that thing or this decision or that thing. It's me that you're longing for. It's all caught up in who I am and what I am about that is the deep longing of your heart. That's the hope that you've been striving for, not the success of another church plant so you can get yourself patted on the back and look good in front of all your friends. Yeah. Yeah, I go there. Yeah, I do that. I want to be the successful big shot. And that's what I'm going to use God to get. Don't go there. Let's not do that. He is worthy, we sing all the time, of all praise and glory. And it's not about my glory. It's about his. So the answer to the answer is, it's him. It's himself. All of the questions, all the frustrations, all the pain, all the agony, all the delights and all the joys and all the in-between times are to be caught up in who he is. That's the answer. Great question, Joan.
As a woman, I've questioned this for a while. And I was wondering, without getting too explicit on the relational side of this question, why does it say in the Bible that there's you're not supposed to commit adultery and that you should cleave to one wife, but in past times in the Bible, there's numerous men of God's men that have hundreds of concubines. And that was, I don't think it was okay. Okay, but I don't know what the answer is, so I'm just...
Yeah, that's a great question. It's really interesting to me, too, as I read through the Bible each year, just all of the regulations and things that are given for a man to be able to divorce his wife, but not a wife to be able to divorce the husband. And there's some specific and very protracted details there that are only given to the one gender. And you just look at that and go, that's strange. But answer your question related to polygamy, which is often reported in the Bible, and this is the, I feel like, the most succinct answer that really helps me understand a lot of things that the Bible gives us, and that is this. The Bible reports many things that it does not support. So I challenge you to read through the Bible and find one polygamous marriage and family that worked well. You won't find it. It's not there. So God reports that there was polygamous relationships, but he never supports it. It was never commanded. It was never encouraged. It was never to be, but it was so. Why wasn't it punished? That's a great question. And I think the answer to that has to be for the same reason I'm not punished. It can only go there. Why does David be considered and is told us that he was a guy who was blameless? I don't think so. He committed adultery and murder to cover it up. Why was he blameless? Because he believed. Yeah, it has to go back to the grace of God. Why is all those? I mean, just open your Bible and try and find one page where the guy, where people perform well. Can you open to one and find it? There are some instances that are amazing of this person, how well they perform, and usually it's because we only are told four verses about them. You know, really, and the idea is, I perform very poorly, so if I want to stand on my performance record, I'm dead. And I only stand by the fact that it is Christ's performance record that is given to me, my sin put on him, his righteousness put on me. And that was true for Abraham. It was true for Isaac. It was true for Jacob. Any of those who came to faith in Christ, including Solomon, they only will end up in heaven because they believed Christ and believed that his sacrifice was sufficient for their sins. And there's no one else who will be in heaven ever. They looked forward in history to that sacrifice. We look back at that point of sacrifice, but both who are in heaven depend upon the sacrifice of Christ. Good question. Got a written one? I'm going to end probably with this one. As doers of the word, 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20, we are to do what Paul is telling Timothy. He handed them, fallen or non-believers, over to Satan. And Satan is capitalized there. And there's some different versions of it. So what are we as believers to do, as many of us have backslidden or non-believers in our lives? Aren't we to give them over to our Savior as he knows what will take to bring them to him? And doesn't judging others enter into this? And it does. Jesus gave us very clear instructions in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, that if our brother sins, and he tells us what we're to do about that, that if your brother sins, go to him and reprove him in private, so that, and I'm going to preach about this next week, by the way, and if you reprove him in private, first of all, and if he repents, then you have won your brother. And if he refuses to listen to you, then take one or two others with you. If he refuses to listen to them, then take him to the church. Treat him then, if he refuses to listen, as a tax gatherer and a sinner. So Jesus does very plainly tell us that we are to judge each other in the church. There's many instructions about that then in the epistles that tell us how to do that, like in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in particular. But the idea is, it is at the same time, because the second part of the question is about what about that? I mean, how do we also hand them over not just to Satan, but to Christ? Paul wasn't saying hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their soul. It's very plain that he gave that person over to the Satan to the destruction of their flesh, it says, so that their soul would be saved in heaven. The idea is, why would we do discipline? Why would we correct people? So that we would warn them away from the path that leads to destruction. And Galatians 6, 1 and 2 tells us how we should do that. Brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? What's the law of Christ? What's the greatest commandment, guys? And love your... You see, you cannot fulfill the law of Christ apart from a corrective, rebuking willingness in each other, because what we recognize is, in theory, we'll say we're sinners, but let's confront each other in our sin, and what do? We bow our necks. Why do we have this great theology that says that we're sinners, but then we pretend like we don't sin? That's crazy. I do sin, and I need you to confront me and correct me. And so the idea is, all of it was with the hope of redemption. And that's what this is saying. Carry each other's burdens. Notice the burden here is someone who is trapped in sin. Don't leave them trapped in sin. That's a very unloving thing to do. How do you demonstrate the law of love to someone caught in sin? What you do is you go and you restore them. Look into yourself, lest you be tempted. That's why we declare ourselves to be a sinner. It isn't just that we repent of a given sin. I have to repent of my sin nature, that I am a sinner, and I'm not going to pretend to be something other than that. Don't do it. And there, then, you fulfill the law of Christ. Great question. Good questions. Thank you for your participation and your engagement. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that in a complex world with tons of difficult questions, the Word of God gives us answers. And they're not answers that are easy, but they are answers that give us hope, because they point us to you, because you work and move. Do you guide and direct? And you answer the real questions of our heart. The longing that we have to be loved and to love with all that we are is there. And it's represented and it's lived out in the flesh in Christ. And so we give you praise and thanks for that. And we say to you, thank you for the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.